Be good to see all those who are out this evening. Appreciate all those who have come from quite a distance to be with us. Now, some of you are going to say to yourself in the next minute or so, haven't I heard this before? If you say that to yourself, that proves one thing. You were here Tuesday night and you paid attention. So I'm going to cover some of the same ground for the first couple of minutes and use that as a foundation to move on to something else. The prayer we just heard mentioned the greatest gift of all, the gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to begin this evening. In the book of Mark, the 14th chapter, beginning the 32nd verse, it's where Christ goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. We talked about this the other night, the state of mind that he was in. And I want us to look at that again and think once again, just to put our minds in focus for what we're going to talk about tonight, what was going through Christ's mind and his Father's mind when all of this was happening. Mark 14, beginning in verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Again, it's important we realize that even though this is the Son of God, this is also a man. Now, I'll promise you, if somebody came in here right now, well armed, pointing guns around, and picked somebody out, said, Okay, let's go. You're going to be killed tonight. Well, I don't know about you, but there'd be a lot of things going through my mind. Most of them wouldn't be real good. I'd be scared, anxious. I'd be thinking about my family, my friends. I'd be thinking about how in the world can I get out of this? What did I do to deserve this? You know, Jesus was kind of in that same situation. Armed men came and took him away. And he knew that he was about to face that. He knew that's where he was headed. And just like you or I would be, he was very anxious and nervous and worried, whatever you want to call it. He had human emotions like you and I. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. For those of you who have children, can you imagine your child coming to you, falling down on his or her hands and knees, looking up at you and saying, Mom or Dad, they're going to kill me. But you have the power to save me. Mom, Dad, please save me. What would you do? As human beings, we'd probably save them. And that's what was happening here. God's Son was on his hands and knees begging his Father to save him from this if it was possible. But then he says in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. I don't want to do it. Please save me. But if there's no other way, if it is your will that I go through this, so be it. I'll do it. Now that would tug in my heart even more. Knowing that I had a child that loved me so much, he would be willing to give his life. Because I said so. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And you know, I think we often look at that verse, and I've heard people talk about it, and I think sometimes we miss one one thing that Christ was saying here. We talk about the flesh being weak. You know, I think he's talking about himself more than anybody right here. His flesh was weak. Didn't want to go through with this. But the Spirit was ready. He was ready to do what his Father wanted. Even though the fleshly part of him was screaming and crying out inside, I don't want to do this. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh a third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. For he that betrayeth me is at hand. He used his last hours as a free man to pray. He said, the time's come. The one who is to betray me is near. Let's go. It's time for me to meet my fate. And one verse that to me adds a little bit more to this, Luke 22, verse 44, speaking at the same time when he was praying to his Father, says that, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. As I mentioned the other night, this was not noon, 2 p.m, the sun beating down on him. This was night. It was not all that hot. He wasn't sweating because of the temperature or physical exertion. He was sweating because of his mental anguish. The emotions were so overwhelming, he couldn't hardly stand it. And the culmination of it, verse we read the other night, Matthew 27:36, he's hanging on the cross, his life at an end. It's about the 9th hour, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The time came for him to die. And the Father, whom he had just pleaded to for his life, turned away and let his Son die. Now this should be a very powerful image in the mind of every Christian. But the question I want us to think about tonight, why did this have to happen? Could God not have found another way? Is God not wise enough to have found an easier way for himself and his Son? Or, perhaps, is God not powerful enough to have done something else? Maybe he didn't want to do this, but he didn't have a choice. So perhaps God isn't as powerful as we think, or maybe he's not as wise as we think, or maybe there's something we're missing. We talk about how wonderful the sacrifice it was and how much the Father and the Son gave. But why? Why did they put themselves through such anguish? Did they have to? Did they choose to? Maybe it wasn't that much of a sacrifice. Maybe they deserve an Academy Award. I don't think any of us believe any of that. But have we ever thought about why God chose to do it this way? Why not some easier way? Why couldn't he have just said, okay, whoever will be baptized and do these things can be saved, and just completely left out the part about Christ? Why couldn't he have done that? Doesn't God make the rules? Yes, God makes the rules. And he plays by the rules he makes. So that's what we're going to find out this evening. In James 1, verse 15, we are told that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And to bring in a little clearer focus, Paul said in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Plain and simple. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. What did that bring about? The physical death of them and all their descendants. sin brings about death. When you or I sin, it causes our spiritual death. And what is death? Physically, the Bible tells us it's the separation of the body and the spirit. So what is spiritual death? It's the separation of the spirit from God. Sin separates us from our Heavenly Father. And when we commit our first sin, it's over. We're separated from God, and we have no power to get back. We can't do it. Sin brings a penalty of death. Now, that's the rules. That's the way it is. That's the way it should be. And God can't bend those rules when He wants to, or those He wants to. If God is anything, He's fair. And if a rule applies to me, it applies to you, it applies to everyone. I didn't read all of Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Does that mean that because Jesus died, everybody who's ever sinned gets eternal life? No, we know better than that. But it does make possible eternal life because of what He did. But still, that begs the question, why? Why did God choose to have His Son die in order to grant us an opportunity for eternal life? In Daniel 9, verse 14, that we find one example that God is fair and He's righteous and impartial, and He gives us what we deserve. "Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all His works which He doeth. For we obeyed not His voice." Said we didn't listen, we disobeyed, and we were punished. We got what we deserved. When Satan and the other angels sinned, what did God do? He kicked them out of heaven. They will be eternally separated from the Father. What did we say a few minutes ago that was? Spiritual death. They face the same penalty that you and I do for our sins. The rules apply to everybody. You sin, you die. Angel or man, doesn't matter. Which also means that the opportunity for redemption applies to one and all. And God could not simply say, "Okay, if you'll just do this or that, then I'll forget about your sins." He would have to extend that to the angels also. And I think He has. But I think He's done things in such a way that He knows Satan will never listen, will never repent. And we should also not doubt God's power. In Matthew 3 and verse 9, Christ said, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." But God can take some rocks and make people out of them if He wants to. God's not limited in power. He's not limited in power. He's not limited in wisdom. So why did He put Himself and His Son through all that He did? In John chapter 5, verse 24, we find here something very interesting. Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." We sinned. We've been separated from God. Spiritually, we're dead. But somehow, through what Christ did, He reconciles us to God, and we become alive again. Paul adds a little to this in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But again, why does it have to be Christ? Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So he's saying something here about faith in His blood leading to remission of sins. And the remission of sins is what we're talking about. Being able to wipe away those sins we've committed. But what's this faith in His blood? Where did that come from? You know, many years ago somebody told me of some group, denomination, that were kind of coming up with their own Bible and just doing away with the word blood altogether. I just didn't like it. But it looks awfully important here to me. Paul says it's through faith in His blood that we can receive remission of sins. So I wonder what that means. What's the big deal with blood? When Cain slew his brother Abel in Genesis 4, verse 10, God spoke to him and said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And Cain, "I hear Abel's blood crying out to me. What have you done? And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand." In the early church, a letter was sent from Jerusalem advising and admonishing Christians of things to be careful of. And one of these, in what was written, part of it's recorded in Acts 15, verse 20. "But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from being strangled, and from blood." Blood is very significant. The true meaning of it we find in Genesis 9 and verse 4. We're told, "The flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." Telling us that blood is equivalent to life. Now, we all know that if we are injured and we lose very much blood, we're going to die. It's necessary for life. It carries the oxygen from our lungs all throughout our body. The nutrients from our food, it carries out the waste products from ourselves. Blood is necessary, very important. We can say that when we shed blood and we lose blood, the same thing as saying death. And that's all we're talking about here. When we say faith in His blood, faith in His death, and what His death means to us. Show you a couple of places where blood is used in this sense. In Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children." Yeah, His blood wasn't literally going to be on them, but they were saying, "We will take responsibility for this man's life. We want him dead. We don't care if we bear the guilt of it. We want him dead." So the shedding of blood is equivalent to death. Acts 20 and verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which ye have purchased with His own blood." He purchased it with His life, the giving of His blood. And very importantly, Hebrews 9, verse 22. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Very important. Remember, we said that sin brings about death. And the only way that sin can be taken away is through death, the shedding of blood. When I commit a sin, I deserve to die for it. And the only way that sin can ever be wiped away is if somebody dies for it. It should be me. But God found another way. He found a way that somebody else could die for my sins and your sins. Somebody had to die. That's the only way that can follow the rules. Sin brings about death. And without death, the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Plain and simple. Yes, God can do whatever He wants to. But God will not do whatever He wants to, or whatever He could. God's not going to do anything sinful or anything wrong. His nature just forbids that. He will not be unjust to anyone. All have the same opportunity. All who have sinned have access and opportunity for eternal life. When we have the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, we have two emblems here. We'll have the bread and we'll have the fruit of the vine, representing His body and His blood. Now, verse 7. If you come upon someone laying on the ground and you see the body here, a pool of blood beside them, what do you think? This person must be dead. And you know, we partake of this to remember His death. And it just occurred to me one day that, well, aren't we kind of showing that? The body here and the blood here. He shed His blood for us. And not trying to get into any of the denominational doctrines of transubstantiation or anything like that, but it's just, to me, it's kind of neat to think about. We recombine those things within us. So in a way, symbolically, Christ comes back to life within us. And we know He does dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. But we still have not answered our question. Why did God put Himself and His Son through all that He did? In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And yes, we know that. But we still want to know, why did He choose to do it this way? "Much more then, being now justified by His blood," again, by His death, "we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." When we sin, we separate ourselves from God, we become His enemy. And He would look at us and say, "Well, I'm sorry, but you have to die for that. That's the rule." But then He found someone who would die for us. "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Again, the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden means that they had to die, and it means that I have to die, and that you have to die. We lost access to the tree of life when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And we will access it no more until we reach heaven. And it says 7 verses later in Romans 5 verse 19, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Now, no, this is not the denominational doctrine of original sin and all this stuff. But when Adam and Eve sinned and gained the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of good and evil, God knew the nature of the creatures He had made and knew that given the choice, we would mess up. Adam and Eve had already done it. Their children were going to do it, and their grandchildren, and so on down the line. We're not guilty of sin because of what they did, but we were given the opportunity to sin, and we do. But by the obedience of one man, he says, shall many be made righteous. When we are baptized, that has a special significance concerning Christ's death. In Romans 6, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? I think about what John wrote, that when the soldier reached up and pierced his side, out came blood and water. Now, we can't literally be baptized in Christ's blood, but the water is the symbol that we use for it. We're washed in His blood. You know, Christ died for us. Died for anyone who's willing to accept His death in their stead. But God has said, okay, if you want to take advantage of what Christ has done, here's what you got to do. And what baptism in the end really is, it's the sign, the signal, whatever you want to call it, that we accept Christ's death in our stead. You say, yes, Lord, I know. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I deserve to die. But I want to let Christ die in my place. I want to let Him bear the penalty for all the sins I've committed. I want to be washed in His blood. I know I deserve to die, but thank you, Lord, that your Son did it for me. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Christ hung on that cross and He died. They took Him down and buried Him, and He stayed there for 3 days and 3 nights. And then He was resurrected. When we walk around in a sinful state spiritually, we're dead. We're separated from God. You know, we can live physically for a while, but we're going to die physically, and we have nothing left. But we can be reconciled to God. We can be brought back to life. In baptism, we're immersed in the water. We're buried. We're gone. We're done for. But just as miraculously Jesus Christ arose from the dead and walked again on this earth, we arise out of that water and we're alive. We've been resurrected. We were dead spiritually, separated from God by sin. Now we're back together with God. We're alive once more. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The person that we are when we're in sin cannot live, cannot be close to God. That person's got to die. And symbolically we do in that watery grave of baptism. And the person that comes out, as it says here, is to walk in newness of life, a new creature, a new ambition in life, and that's to serve God. And baptism, again, is this sign of acceptance, that we're accepting Christ's death in our place. We've said a lot, but still haven't answered our question. Why could God not have looked down and said, okay, I'm going to have mercy and compassion upon all these sinful people. I'm going to let one person die for all the rest. Well, how about Harry Cobb? He's well respected. How about Wilbur Bass? How about Dana Chandler? Does it matter? You've got to believe it does. Even if you were back in those days, he said, okay, well, let's try Peter or Paul or John. John the Baptist even. Even if any one of those would have been willing to to be crucified. It wouldn't have mattered. It wouldn't work. In the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, begin reading in the 23rd verse. It is therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. For the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in the heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And why is it appointed unto us once to die? Because of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never of those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Well, then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. He's speaking, of course, of the old law. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And that body is the key to it all. You ever hear someone talk about saving somebody's life? If somebody, you know, is in an accident, the car's about to blow up, you drag them out, or you save their life. Well, not really. You prolong their life. They may live another 50, 60 years, but they're still going to die. You added years to their life, but you haven't truly saved them. We're all going to die. That's why Harry and Wilbur and Dana and nobody else really had anything to offer. Or Paul or John or Peter. We have no life to offer anybody else. We could offer 50 years, but that's not a life. Part of a life. You know, there's a reason, very important, that Jesus Christ did not have an earthly father. You know, everything good and bad passes through the Father's line. That includes the curse, if you will, upon all man, that we will die. Who is Jesus' Father? God. God had a sin. Jesus did not bear the curse that we do, that we must die. Jesus literally could have lived forever as a human being. And he gave that up. He gave a life that he truly had. You see, if we only have one life, even if, you know, I were perfect, and I promise you that's not true, even if I were, I'd say, okay, I could give up that life for all of it. But I only have the one. Physically, I'm already going to die. If I were perfect, I would still have my spiritual life intact. But if I gave that up, then I would be lost. But you see, Christ came with two. Physically, he could have lived forever. He never committed sin, so he didn't have to die spiritually. And he gave up one of the two for us. That's why God's Son had to die. No other man was qualified. No matter how much we may have wanted to, we were not a fit sacrifice. It took God sending his own Son, who could live a perfect life, never sinned, and who was not the son of a man, be able to die in our stead. And as I said earlier, the opportunity applies to everyone. I believe, honestly, that even right now, if Satan would come and bow down before Jesus and worship him, he could also be forgiven. But that's not going to happen. We know that Satan was lifted up with pride, and I believe, this is my opinion, that he was jealous of Jesus. That he thought he was better. And so he will certainly never humble himself. Moreover, those who follow him, they made their decision. And people, every day we make our decisions. Are we going to die on our own, or are we going to let Jesus die for us? Reading a few more verses there in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And down in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And that's what we're after. And finally, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He did it for me, and he did it for you. The only question left is, what are we going to do with the opportunity that he's given us? We have the opportunity to have our sins washed away. Again, as we've said, sin brings about death. We can go ahead and go through our life and live the way we want to and pay the penalty of our own sins. That's one option. The other option is to do what God said. His plan is very simple. He says that we have to change. We can't keep committing those sins that got us into trouble to start with. And we'll never be perfect. But we've got to change and try not to. Try not to commit these sins. Try to improve ourselves and grow stronger. And do what God wants us to. That's repentance. We've got to be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was the one, because He was the Son of God, that could die for us. That's why that confession is so important. If He's not the Son of God, His death is meaningless. But because He was, He is the atonement for our sins. And then the way that we signify to each other into the world, that yes, I want Christ's death to count for me, is baptism. Now we know that many in the world laugh at baptism, give it a secondary importance. And if we want to be honest about it, physically all that happens to you when you're baptized is you get wet. But God has a purpose in mind there. Baptism is what sets us apart from all those in the world who are not willing to do what it takes to access the power of Christ's death. You know, he could have said, okay, you know, raise your hand and say this, but baptism is what he chose. And we can laugh at it or not, but that's what he instituted for us to signify our acceptance of Christ as our Savior, dying in our place. So that's what puts us into Christ, into His church. It's what saves us. If there's anyone here tonight who's not a Christian, we would certainly be glad, overjoyed for you to become part of God's family, to have access to that cleansing blood. The blood that was shed by Christ when He died for you and me. And if there is anyone here tonight who is a Christian, but you feel that you've lived in such a way that you've lost touch with that blood, that you've wandered away from God, that you've wandered back into spiritual death, the good news is the fountain's always open.
We can always come back and be cleansed once again. It is our decision to make. We'd certainly be glad to pray with you and for you if we can help you in any way. So at this time, we will offer this invitation while we stand and sing.
Ahora ahí, ¿no? ¿Está bien?